Please open your Bible up to Jonah 3. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 775. Next week will be the last sermon in the book of Jonah. It kind of came and went pretty quick. And then right after that, if you want to read ahead or study ahead, we're going to move into the book of 2 Timothy. And so you can expect that. If you'll stand for the reading of God's Word, we're going to read the entirety of Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that this morning that you would use it again as you've used it so many times, this book that's so old and yet still speaks so clearly to things that we deal with and believe and think about in ways we need to be further conformed into the image of your Son, that you would use this text even now to make us more like him. We ask these things in his name. Amen. When I was 16 years old, me and some friends went to the beach really just to party, not to talk to anyone about God. But while I was there, I got into a conversation with this guy on the beach, and we started talking about God. And the conversation went on for hours, and when I left that conversation, the only thing I could think about is where it was that I stood with God. Fast forward 6 months later, I became a Christian and was baptized into the church. And after having had that experience, I've just kind of always been open and hopeful that I may just run into someone randomly, like that guy ran into me on the beach, and we may get to talk about Christ, and God might do the exact same thing in their lives that he did in my life, even if, like me, they weren't even looking for God. And that's one of the things that I've tried to help people see over the years, one of the things I've done to try to help people see that conversations with people about God are not that complex, is just to take them to some busy public area and just walk around and start conversations with people about what they believe and what they think about God in the same way that that guy did to me that day on the beach. And one of the things that I've learned is that when you go into a busy public area like that with someone to talk to people about Jesus, one of the things that you'll notice is that you look around and you think, well, there's old people here and there's young people here. There's people who seem pretty well-to-do and there are people who seem kind of down and out. There are people with various skin colors, and there's various cultures represented. There are people who are dressed just like me, and there are people who are not. People with crazy hair and crazy tattoos and different ways of dressing. There are people with shirts on or hats on that identify with them with some political or religious or ethical party. And what I have learned about myself doing this hundreds of times is that when I go into situations like that, there are people that I gravitate towards, and there's people that I avoid. Maybe the other way to say it, a more sad way to say it, is that maybe subconsciously or consciously, I don't know, that I look around and I look and see the age of people or their skin color or what's on their skin or the way they're dressed, and I feel like I have some sense of how this conversation might go. That deep down, I believe that I can tell just by looking at a person whether or not they're going to be receptive or whether they're not going to be receptive, whether it's likely that they would repent or whether it's unlikely that they would repent. Maybe a harsher way to say it is I look out, and deep down, what I found within myself is that I believe that there are people who are within the reaches of God's grace, and there are people who are too far gone. Maybe even worse, maybe somewhere in my heart there's the belief that I don't even believe it's worth the time to engage some people. If it's not obvious, I don't think that this is a good thing. Maybe you've had experiences like this, or maybe you haven't. Something tells me I'm not the only one in here with this problem. But maybe it's worth thinking about just for a second. Suppose you were to go to downtown Peoria during some event, and your sole purpose there was just to talk to people about what they believed, and you wanted to communicate Christ, right? Like, what kind of people do you think that you would be like, you know, I think I'm going to make an attempt with that person over there? Or what kind of person would you think, you know, I would probably avoid someone like that? And why is that? You know, my thought is if you were to ask the average Israelite who it was that they might avoid a conversation about Yahweh with, probably be an Assyrian. You know, I've said this before, but Assyria was really a terribly brutal nation during this time. What they would do this thing where they would go and they would conquer these cities, and they would do terrible things to them if that city did not surrender. And what they hoped would happen is that they could be so brutal that other cities would hear what they did and think, if Assyria comes here, we're just going to go ahead and surrender because we don't want to be subject to that kind of treatment. I want to read you a quote that's in Assyrian history from about 100 years before Jonah, from a ruler at that time. He had this inscribed: "I approached the city of Suru. The nobles and elders of the city came out to me to save their lives. I erected a pile in front of his gate, a pile of bodies. I flayed as many nobles as had rebelled against me and draped their skins over the pile. Some I spread out within the pile, some I erected on stakes upon the pile, and some I placed on stakes around the pile. I flayed many right through my land and draped their skin over the walls." It's stories like this one that the Israelites would have heard. And for that very reason, in Assyrian records, they record that the kings of Israel leading up to the time of Jonah were paying tribute to Assyria in hopes that something like this would not happen to them. It's not just that the Assyrians were worshiping some other gods, it's that those people were threatening the very people of God. And in an Israelite's mind, there's no one who would have been farther or least or more unlikely to receive the grace of God and repent than people of Assyria. And I think that we have to keep that in mind when we read Jonah chapter 3 and we watch Jonah walk into Nineveh, which was a major city in the Assyrian Empire, and announce publicly that God was going to overthrow the city. This is probably not a job that just any Israelite would have wanted to do. It sounds really dangerous. And so what I want to do is I want to just shortly recap chapter 3 to make sure that you see it accurately, that you see it the way an Israelite would have seen it if they would have read the book of Jonah. Jonah 3 starts, and Jonah enters the city, and he's one day's journey into the city, and it's 3 days in breadth, so he's only a third of the way into the city. And he's barely started his preaching ministry, and it seems like his preaching ministry is one that does the bare minimum. The Hebrew of his sermon is 5 words long. And I'm not suggesting that that's all the words that Jonah said in his sermon to Nineveh that day, but I do know this: in the context of the entire book of Jonah, the author has spilled a whole bunch of ink getting us from chapter 1, verse 2, where he very first told Jonah, go to Nineveh and call out against it, and chapter 3, verse 4, where we finally see him doing the thing that God told him to do 50% of the book ago. And so we've waited all this time to see what this fiery sermon's going to be, only to arrive at verse 4 and to read, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Again, I realize that's not all that he said, but I'm a little underwhelmed by this sermon. It's probably intentional. On the one hand, Jonah's probably pretty excited about the fact that God might overthrow the Assyrians. But on the other hand, Jonah's probably not trying to be overly effective in his preaching. I was thinking about this the other day. It reminds me of, you know, when I was growing up, my mom, she would take me and my next youngest brother and she'd say, hey, get out here in the yard. No, we're going to do this work or whatever in the yard. And I knew what was going to happen. I knew how it was going to happen. I knew how it was going to end. We were going to get out in the yard, and my brother was going to work his absolute hardest to be as useless as possible. And my mom was going to get so mad that she was going to say, get back inside, and just going to leave me and my mom out there to do the rest of the work. And that was going to happen. It happened every time. And that's the kind of preaching job that Jonah was trying to do, right? Like, what's the bare minimum I can do here? I'm going to fulfill my obligations, right? But I'm not trying to be effective in causing any kind of repentance, right? But just like everything in the book of Jonah, it's just surprising, right? You can't read this book like you're a Christian who's read it 100 times. You've got to read it like you're an Israelite who's reading it for the first time, and you've got to put yourself in their shoes. And you get to this point in the book, and you're like, okay, finally he preaches against Nineveh. Let's fast forward to 40 days. Let's get to the point where God just tears this place up. But then you just read the next verse and it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. I think if you're an Israelite, you're like, the what? The people of Nineveh believed God? You know, like, you know, what? Read it again. Like, what? The people of Nineveh believed God. And it's not just that they believed. The text says that they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least. Like, Jonah's only started preaching just barely, and this is spreading across socioeconomic statuses and ranks. Everyone's believing. People are putting on sackcloth, and if you don't know what sackcloth is, it would just been like a really rough garment, just made of like camel's hair or something that it would have been uncomfortable to wear, such that you would be indicating like, I'm fasting even comfort. Like, this is uncomfortable to even have on my skin. It was just a sign of repentance. And everyone's doing this, but it doesn't stop there. Jonah's message quickly makes it all the way to the king of Nineveh, who seemingly without hesitation takes off his royal robes and puts on sackcloth and ashes. But it doesn't stop there. Then he gets together with the nobles and they issue a decree throughout all of Nineveh that everybody should fast. And you would think maybe they're just going to fast food, but no, they have to fast food and water. And it's not just people who have to fast. It's people and animals have to fast. And it's not just that people and animals have to fast. The animals themselves also have to be covered in sackcloth. It sounds ridiculous, but it doesn't even stop there. The king wants, he says, man and beast to call out mightily to God, to turn from their evil ways and from the violence in their hands. And he gives his rationale for all of this in verse 9. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. If you're an Israelite reading this story for the first time, your mind's blown. Just what is going on in this story? A reluctant prophet barely preaches a sermon that's half-hearted, and before he knows it, animals are covered in sackcloth and fasting and crying out to God and turning from their evil way. It's not what you would have expected. This was, for any Israelite reading the story, a surprising repentance. But the funniest part to think about is that, you know, you start thinking about the whole Old Testament, and you start thinking, you know, Jonah's probably the most successful preacher in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, he just has to mention Yahweh. Pagan sailors are coming to faith, you know. He preaches 5 words in this pagan city, and animals are covered in sackcloth and fasting. It's just, it's funny and weird. You know, if I was an Israelite and I was reading this story, I may think to myself, you know, maybe I don't have God figured out. You know, maybe I just don't really understand how grace works. If pagan sailors and Ninevites are repenting, just a small attempt to get them to do so. Maybe I just don't understand what it takes to motivate God to grant repentance to people. Like when I look out on the world, maybe they would have thought, I just feel like there's this giant gulf between us Jews and those pagans out there. I mean, they don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't vote like us. They don't comb their hair like we comb our hair. They dress differently. They misuse the rainbow. They use language we don't approve of. If it was up to them, they would wipe us out. I don't understand this God. You read in verse 10, and God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. And God relented of the disaster that he said that he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know, I would point out that when you read this, I don't think you should read these Assyrians as converting to worshiping Yahweh. I don't think that's what Jonah's trying to communicate. What we see here really is a true, but yet short-lived response to the real belief that they had been wicked and that God was going to punish them if they did not stop. And it seems like they did so. And God did not punish them at the time. But it won't be long in history before they're back at it again and they're conquering Israel, but this time they're taking them into captivity. And so I don't think we should read here a total conversion. I don't think that's the point, though. I think the point is this, that they, the Ninevites, believed God and they repented. And one kind of cool thing to know about the history here is that we still have like these Assyrian records where they record different things happening. And some of the things that they record leading up to this event is they record there being a plague. And they record there being a revolt in the kingdom. And they revolt there being a solar eclipse. I don't know if you made it into the Path of Totality back in April, but it was awesome. And if I would have been there in the Path of Totality in our solar eclipse, and I had no idea what was happening, you know what I would think? God's mad. I would. It was crazy. And many people think that what happened is the Ninevites had seen a solar eclipse with these other things that had happened, and they just began to get this sense that God is angry with us, and that it prepared them for the preaching of Jonah. And the reason I say that is because we have to see that God is at work in places and in ways that many of us would least expect. That he grants repentance to people who don't look like us or talk like us or dress like us or vote like us. People that don't have the same background or beliefs. People that we may not even like and maybe don't even like us. God does things in people's lives that you could have never known about to prepare them to receive the word. I think about when that guy walked up to me on the beach, I promise you that there was nothing that we were saying or doing. And there was nothing about the way that we were saying it or doing it that would have been a signal, God's at work in our lives. Come talk to us. We would be great candidates to talk to God about. That definitely wasn't the case. But I can look back now and think about the events that took place in my life leading up to that time, and it's just so obvious how God was preparing me for that very moment to interact with that guy on the beach. And I can't tell you how many random people that I've talked to in public who have just at some point in the conversation been like, it's so crazy that you're talking to me about this right now. I've been thinking about this. I've been praying that God would do something to kind of work in my life. I'll never forget this one guy, this one time. From the very beginning, it was just so shocking how somber and just attentive he was to everything I was saying and the stuff he was willing to offer up just super fast in this conversation one time. And at the very end of the conversation, he says, hey man, I want to tell you something. He said, I just got out of prison. And he said, before you walked up, I was right about to do something terrible. And you just randomly walked up and started talking to me. God is doing things in people's lives to prepare them to hear the word. And the reason that we often miss opportunities with people like this is that we deep down believe that we know who's ready to hear and who's not ready to hear. We believe that we know who wants to hear and who doesn't want to hear. We believe, unconsciously or consciously or whatever, that we know who God can and should save and who he can't and shouldn't save. You know, over the last few months, I've contemplated a lot how similar of a character Peter is to Jonah. He really is like the New Testament Jonah. You know, he'd been with Jesus. He's got a track record of ministry. You know, he knows that Jesus ministered to some non-Israelites or whatever. But when it comes to his own ministry in the book of Acts, he needs a little nudge when it comes to hanging out with Gentiles and preaching the gospel to them. You know, Luke tells this story in the book of Acts that he says that, you know, one day Peter was at Joppa, which if you remember a few sermons ago, which was also where Jonah ran to when he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And Peter's there, and he's on this rooftop praying, and he has this vision of these unclean animals, and God says, kill and eat. And he's like, no, you know, and he's like, kill and eat. And that happens three times. You know, God must have thought, you're not going to get it with one. You know, we're going to need to do it again. No, he probably didn't get it. Let's go round three. Come on. Let's drive this home. Comes out of this vision, and these people show up, and they say that an angel has sent them to bring Peter. And even then, it says, the Holy Spirit had to say to Peter, I assume audibly, you need to, it says this in Acts 10:20, rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation. Very reminiscent of a Jonah story. And then Peter's brought to Caesarea. When he gets there, he finds this household that's a Gentile household. And you got to think about this for a second. It's like three visions told that an angel sent him, right? And the Holy Spirit had to say, go. Like, Peter wasn't just jumping at getting there. You know what I mean? Like, this is, God's put some work in to get Jonah to this place. And he reluctantly enters, and even when he does go in, he makes sure he tells them this. He says, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone from another nation. I'm sure that was really exciting to hear. And, you know, I think if you're Peter at this point, you're like, well, I guess I'm here. You know, the Holy Spirit told me to come here. Angels are calling. You know, I've seen three visions. You know, it's, and he just kind of ends up doing what he's done lots of times at this point, which is started telling people about Jesus. And he does that with these people in this house, even though he's reluctant. And it says that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And it says that they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. This was for Peter a surprising repentance. And so Peter, he has no choice. He's like, you know, I guess we got to baptize you guys. So he baptizes these Gentiles, right? At this point, like, Peter has seen Jesus minister to Gentiles. He's now seen God save Gentiles and give them the Holy Spirit in the same way that he himself as a Jew received it. And yet, we know from the rest of the New Testament that, like many of us, despite what he'd seen, he still can't shake the feeling that somehow he's better than them. And somehow, on some level, these people out there, they need something that I didn't need. Like, they're different. It's just, I don't know about these people out there, right? We read in the book of Galatians, you know, all these people have become Christians. These Gentiles have become Christians in Antioch. And Paul says that Peter's there just hanging out with all of them, probably eating bacon and doing all the bad stuff. And all of a sudden, right, like, these Jewish Christians show up and Paul notices that Peter doesn't eat bacon anymore, right? He's over there, you know, eating vegetables or whatever he's doing at the Jewish table. And Paul's like, you know, and so I had to blow him up, you know, in front of everybody. And so Paul ends up having to stand up and rebuke Peter in front of everybody. And part of what he says in Galatians 2 is, he says, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, me and you, Peter, we Jews, have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. But because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, if salvation comes by grace through faith, there's only one prerequisite. You're a sinner. Not just for sinners who are Jews, but sinners who are Gentiles, not just Jewish sinners, but even pagan sailors, not just Jewish sinners, but even Ninevite sinners. That Paul wants us to understand, that Peter wants us to understand, the author of Jonah wants us to understand, there's no special category of sinners, because salvation is from beginning to end an act of sovereign grace of God. It can happen to anybody, anytime, anywhere. The only thing that has to happen is someone has to preach the word of God to them. You know, Peter, I'm sure that was an instructive moment for him there, being rebuked publicly as an apostle. Not waiting my turn to get in line to have that happen to me. But later, in Acts 15, we get the sense that something really great was at work in Peter's life. You know, there was this debate in the church. There were people who said for those Gentiles out there to really become Christians, they need to be Jews first and be circumcised, and that's really when they can become Christians. And so the church got together, kind of like, you know, our denomination gets together at the General Assembly to argue about, you know, what is or isn't the case. And at some point there, Luke records that Peter stood up. And it says, after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between them and us, having cleansed their hearts by faith. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." You see what Peter learned? God makes no distinction between us and them. Peter's learned, right? Like, I see a difference. We see a difference when we look at people, but God doesn't. He just sees sinners. And it was a long road for Peter to get to this point to where he could confidently really say this out loud and believe it in his heart. I imagine that the very first drops of this were taking place in the 24 hours around the crucifixion. I'm sure Peter had lots of memories, but I'm sure two of the most vivid memories for Peter around the crucifixion would have been, one, watching the Gentiles brutally torture and then eventually murder Jesus, Peter's friend. Maybe not completely different than the way Jonah had heard that the Ninevites did to people at times. But the second memory that I imagine that Peter had that was extremely vivid for him is his own abandonment and his own denial of Jesus Christ, not just one time, but three times. And I just imagine there's something about having both of those memories in his mind that just began to level the playing field for Peter just a little bit and to give birth to this thought that though those people killed Jesus, maybe I'm not so different than those people at the very core. And we know it must have been bothering Peter because in John 21, we get to read of what Jesus did in response to what Peter had done. In John 21, Jesus kind of singles Peter out of the group and he looks at him and he says, "Simon, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes." And Jesus says, "Well, feed my lambs." And then Jesus looks at him again and says, "Simon, do you love me?" And I think Peter's like, "Ah, yes." And Jesus says, "Well, tend my sheep." And then Jesus looks at Peter one more time and he says, "Do you love me?" Right? Three questions for three denials. And it says that Peter was grieved when he asked him the third time. Like it just would have brought back all those memories that Jesus knows and everyone knows what I've done. And he said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." And I just imagine there were two things that were highlighted for Peter in that moment. One is his own sinfulness that he'll never forget, but also the relentless love and mercy of Jesus for him. That Jesus wanted Peter to know that even at his worst, that he was loved and he was forgiven and that he was still able to be used. Even though, as we just talked about, he would stumble again, he would eventually need to be rebuked publicly. Slowly, over time, the Lord taught Peter what he also slowly taught Jonah, what he also slowly is trying to teach us, and that is there is no such thing as surprising repentance. There's no such thing as surprising repentance. God saves sinners, period. That's it. He just saves sinners, period. And if you want evidence that God can work in the life of a sinner, all you have to do is look in the mirror. When you wake up every day and look in the mirror, you should see a sinner whose only hope in this life is not your background or your country of origin or your skin color or your parents or your culture or your good works even, but the mercy of God expressed in our Savior Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul told the Colossians, in Christ there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. That Jesus Christ, as we read in Revelation, died for every tongue and every tribe and every people and every nation. And he sends the Peters and the Jonas and the Uses to tell people that one day Jesus is going to return and he's going to overturn the world. And that today is the day of salvation for anybody, anytime, anywhere. And that we should never be surprised by who it is that responds to the message. Because the truth is, if God can save us, he could save anybody. And so we should be bold, and we should be expectant, and we should be hopeful for all that God could do when people in our families, our friends, in Peoria are exposed to his word. God saves sinners. He doesn't make distinctions. It's an adventure to get to communicate the gospel of God's grace to people that maybe for us we would never expect to repent. But he changes people's life every single day. He changed our lives. He'll continue to change lives. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are partial and that we're not like you. We don't see the heart. We judge by appearances. And so often, we assume that we're you, that we know people's hearts. We know who's going to repent. We know who wants to hear and who doesn't want to hear, who's open and who's not. And yet, Father, you are so much more loving and so much more gracious and so much more relentless in your love for sinners than we could ever be. We are so slow to believe that you would save, that you draw people to yourself, even against their own will. You change their hearts and make them see you as beautiful and love you. And we ask that we would be able to see people in the same way that you see them, as sinners that are easily saved by the potent grace of God expressed in the blood of Jesus spilt on the cross, that we would be excited and motivated to see people hear that message and hopeful for what you might do in their lives. Do this in our lives, we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.